Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuyael, and Mehuyael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. As you recall from last week, the fall narrative ended with God putting enmity between two kinds of people. There is the seed of the snake, and the seed of the woman. The two will be at war with each other, and we do not have to wait long to see this division in the continuing story. This famous tale, the tale of two brothers, Cain and Abel, is a paradigm. Cain and Abel are the first representatives of these two seeds or families. The conflict between the two brothers anticipates the conflict of the ages, which ever since has divided and continues to divide humanity into two camps, two families. Here's John's commentary on the scenario. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 3. If you wish to turn to this, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Otherwise, I will just read it for you. This is 3:11 in 1 John. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Did you hear this? The text says Cain was of the evil one. It's an unmistakable reference to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the snake. John also puts an end to the discussion as to why Cain's offering was not accepted. It was not because of what he offered or how he offered it in terms of the liturgy. It was because of Cain's heart. Cain's heart, says 1 John 3 as a commentary on Genesis 4, was full of hatred. Hatred, we are told, against his brother, but implicit in this notion is also hatred against God. If you hate your brother, sister, parents, or neighbor, how can you say you love God? How can you say you love God? But Cain's problem is not an isolated phenomenon. Genesis 4 does not only relate the first murder in this world, but conveys with broad strokes the spread and escalation of sin. And so Cain is condemned to the life of a nomad. But in the memorable words here in Genesis 4:15, God assures Cain that sin does not spin out of control. God still restrains bloodshed, and by implication, sin in general. Cain, of course, refuses to live the life of a nomad. We are told just a little later that Cain settled down and he built a city. He lived in the land Nod. I doubt, however, that Cain escaped the divine sentence of wandering. Notice how ironic the name of the place is where he builds the city. It is called Nod. Nod in Hebrew means exile or wandering. Cain settles in wandering, which may well indicate the schism within his heart, the schism within so many of us who settle in cities and houses and places and yet have the heart of a vagabond, of a wanderer, rootless and restless. Rootlessness means more than physical wandering about. It has something to do with the restlessness of the heart. Many people who live in the cities of this country and in densely populated areas are at heart restless wanderers. And so, the doom of wandering that God pronounces on Cain for the rest of his life is also parabolic, isn't it? All sin makes us wanderers and fugitives. Every sinner is a fugitive and a vagabond, like a Richard Kimball. Many of you won't remember this series from the 60s, I believe. Well, I have seen it when I grew up in Germany. Richard Kimball was a man who always seemed to be eluding the authorities. They were trying to hunt him down and find him here and there, and he wandered from one place to the next. Sometimes he slept in a shed, sometimes in a hotel room, sometimes he hid in a corner or was involved in a car chase, but he was always a fugitive. Well, we are fugitives as sinners. Sin separates us from God so that we have nowhere to lay our head. There is only one home for the heart, and that is in God, in Christ. People dream of moving to a bigger city, a warmer climate, maybe to California or to the Caribbeans, to Florida. These things will not bring us closer to the heart of God any more than standing on our head will. But the promise of God is that if we come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart, His peace will rule our hearts. Okay, Cain builds his city, and next follows the first genealogical list in the Old Testament. And I've got to say, it's an ominous one. It begins with Cain, the brother killer, and ends with Lamech, the child killer, the seventh from Adam. And take a look at this song that he sings to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. This Lamech's run at poetry reveals the heart of a man of titanic arrogance and cruelty. He's a cruel man. As he reminisces in his resume of violence with a sense of satisfaction and a defiant smirk on his face. If Cain was to be avenged sevenfold, well then Lamech will be avenged 77 times. This is the language that God used of Cain just a little earlier in the text. In other words, Lamech is a man who arrogates to himself the divine prerogative of executing justice for himself. And this is not the dominion that God intended for humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. This is man taking matters into his own hand, and Lamech is good at it. So alongside of the development of civilization, agriculture, metallurgy, the arts, in other words, culture, we see the stark specter of humanity ruled and governed by sin and evil purposes, going from bad to worse when left to itself. And if Cain was trying to cover up his crime before God, Lamech even boasts in it. That's his way of saying, I've done well for myself in my life. I look back on my life, I've done well for myself. You know, I really moved something out there. And there are expressions that we use in our culture that would perhaps be more fitting, but maybe shouldn't be uttered in the pulpit. But by his own standards, Lamech has done well. The episode here, the whole chapter, Genesis 4, tells you that if man is ever to regain dominion, as God intended it to be, remember land and people being the main themes of the Old Testament, of the Bible, if man is to regain dominion over the earth as it was meant to be, then sin has to be dealt with. Sin, in fact, has to be conquered. And this is what is implicit in the words of 4:7, God's warning to Cain. It says, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Where have you heard these words before? It's desire is for you, but you rule. Have you heard them? Yes, you have. You've heard them in the previous chapter. Turn back to Genesis 3:16. And what do you read there? This same idiom, this same expression is used for the relationship between a husband and a wife. But here in Genesis chapter 4, this expression becomes a horrible parody of this conjugal relation. What the author is saying by using this language that has been previously used in Genesis 3:16 is that man somehow is now married to his wickedness and evil, just as husband and wife are one flesh. And no matter how far you go, or how deep you dig, or how high you fly, you cannot ever escape sin within your heart. You cannot escape. Man is now mated to evil. And there are implications worthwhile remembering at this point. Sin wants to take shape. It isn't merely a principle here or here. It wants to take shape. Sin wants to take shape in specific kinds of rebellion, acts of rebellion. So when the child is put the hand in the cookie jar for the first time, it's more likely to do it again. In fact, almost certainly will do it again, and over time, without intervention, establish a pattern. Sin aims to come to expression in specific acts of rebellion, and when once we have done a wrong thing, we are more likely to do it again. It has an awful power over us, coming back for more. That's the nature of sin in the human heart. And every evil that I do may, indeed, create in me a revulsion of conscience for a time. But it also exercises a fascination over me that is so difficult to resist. That is why it is just as hard to find a person who has never done evil in his or her life as it is to find a person who's only done it once. It's just as hard. And you know it is impossible. Beware, therefore, of the first step. When you take the first step, the second one will always be so much easier because sin attaches itself to you and the second step will become easier. The human heart is mated to evil. Mated to evil. And what kind of a union? Think of this. 4:7 says sin is crouching at the door, ready to attack. This past week I watched a series of documentations about tigers. Tigers are one of the most endangered species in the world. Only 7% of their original habitat remains, and when around 1900 there were about 100,000 of these magnificent cats, there are less than 5,000 today, and most of them do not even live in the wild anymore. But for the coat alone, the tiger has to go down as the most beautiful of the cats. Well, so there were some shows that were showing tigers living and hunting in the wild. And there were other shows that showed tiger cubs being raised in captivity. And you'll see these little guys putting their paws to a bottle of milk and gulping it down. My feeling is that the shows about the tiger cubs resonated most deeply with the viewers because these little tiger cubs are as cute as a button. But they grow so fast. Already after 5 months, they weigh more than 100 pounds, and they devour 8 pounds of flesh every day. It has been estimated that the Siberian male tiger, which is the largest of all the cats on Earth, is as strong as 12 men. And at 750 pounds, just think about this, a cat, 750 pounds, weighs as much as 4 fully grown people. That's a beast. You have a house cat, and when she is upset, you're not going to pick her up because you know what kind of a package it is. With the claws and the power and the agility, you're not going to pick up the house cat. But now you have one 750-pound cat on hand. Incredible. Now, at the end of each episode, there was a short clip that showed an animal trainer in a cage with a big tiger. And the trainer said, all the big cats are very dangerous. You cannot really predict their behavior, and you got to be very cautious. You cannot be cautious enough with them. But the male tiger is different, because he seems to be even more independent and more unpredictable. If they are raised in captivity and they know you well, they will let you put your nose onto theirs, and they will let you pet them and kiss them. But when they've had enough of you, they will communicate this with a deep growl. And the trainer said the first time that he was vis-a-vis with one of these big tigers, he couldn't help but recognize the charismatic power of this animal. The tiger has always been a symbol for power, but even more so, its essential wildness. He cannot be tamed, and you should have no illusions about it. Now think about a 750-pound beast when you read 4:7. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Rule over it. A wild beast is lying at my door, and you say, rule over it. Tame the tiger. I do not wish to belittle the fact that human creatures still retain the ability to resist specific temptations from time to time, and are even able to reform their lives. People have turned from domestic abuse, from alcohol abuse, from drug abuse. They've turned from pornography. They've turned from all kinds of evil. These things happen among the saved as well as the unsaved. But, and here's the big but, you cannot tame the tiger in you. You cannot ultimately tame the tiger. Rule over sin. Well, we acknowledge the principle and theory, but how hard is the practice? And to flee the lusts that war against the soul, as 1 Peter puts it, to bridle the beast. This is good advice. I would be the first one to say so. But by itself conveys no power and conveys no comfort to those who've ever tried. And I know that you have. And if there is nothing more to say, then sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it, then I have no gospel to preach. And sin's dominion remains secure. There's no hope of success in saying to your soul, get up, cleanse yourself, and then remain so. It cannot be done. Cain and Abel were no different from each other. They were sinners to the core, both of them. And you and I, we are no different from them. We need one stronger than the beast to overcome, to gain the victory. We need God to enable us. Paul's prayer to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:11 was that God may empower you with His glorious might. Empower you with His glorious might. That power is not merely available. That power is being unleashed in those who ask, in those who worship, and those who have been stripped and have stood face to face with a beast, knowing that we cannot be tamed, we cannot rule in our own right or our own strength, but in Christ and through Him. You notice that our text ends with people beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. This is quite literally the last word of the text. People beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. And this essentially goes in the same direction. Only God can deliver us. And those whom we see here beginning to call upon the name of the Lord are those who have come to see or to understand this. They call on the name of the Lord in their weakness and in their helplessness, knowing that they cannot tame the tiger. They are therefore not without hope. And they are therefore not without power to overcome. Even in darkest times, and please remember, there are only two kinds of people in this world. And the division is not between black and white and yellow and red and north and south or east and west. The division is between the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman, the children of God. And there are those who wander on the broad path that leads to destruction. And there are those who enter at the narrow gate and continue to travel on the narrow path, both of which are Christ, the gate and the path, beset by temptation and danger, experiencing setbacks, but they keep on going, and ultimately, by faith, overcome, even as He overcame. Which is your family? What kind of people do you belong to? In Genesis 4, we witness dark times, and evil seems to have won. In fact, I said the same thing last week at the end of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent seems to have won. Land and people appear to be lost. Here, the seed of the snake kills the seed of the woman. Cain slaughters his brother in the field for jealousy. That, by the way, smacks of Christ, who also was crucified for jealousy. And the seed of the snake, as we see the development in chapter 4, goes on thriving in this world as though nothing had happened, and they go from one victory to the next. But because there is God, there will be another day. And at the end of the chapter, we read of Eve who has yet another son. And this is saying in so many words that while they can kill the children of God, and they have, and they will, they cannot kill the promise of God. Another son is born, Seth. And the reference to the replacement of the seed instantly resonates with the promise of 3:15 in Genesis, doesn't it? The promise of the seed of the woman, the Savior. And it represents the implicit hope that Eve has for this son to relieve the human race and the world from the curse imposed on it. Well, Seth was not the Savior, and it would take so many generations until God fulfilled His promise. Always in His own time, with whom 1,000 years are as one day. But of Christ, it is said in the 91st Psalm, "You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he has held fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will rescue him, I will protect him, and I will show him my salvation." These words have been fulfilled by Christ, who conquered the world. But they also speak of you, my friend, in Christ. They speak of you. For if you hold fast to him in love, he will deliver you. Christ will strengthen you to conquer. Christ will carry your burden. He has borne your burden, and he will bear your burden. Christ will cleanse your heart and your memory. He will cleanse your conscience. And by his power at work in you, you may conquer the beast in you. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on the cross. Firmly fixed on the cross. And you will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. It is a strange kind of victory that God's people obtain in this world, because it usually goes unrecognized and it is not publicized in the headlines of the newspapers or on the internet. It's a strange kind of victory because it is quiet. And it is a victory that Christ obtained simply by stretching forth his hands. But in the same way, you too gain the victory. Stretch forth your hands. Cease from your own works and let him empower you. This is a victory that leaves you not with a sense of strength and power of your own, but with joy and with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to a God who is present to deliver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory that he has obtained on the cross. And we thank you for the cross that he has imposed upon us, a cross that you have given us to bear so as to overcome the world and the beast that resides in our own hearts. Were it not for him, and were it not for you and for your Holy Spirit working in us, we would have no hope of ever winning this battle or even the war. And yet, Father, you have made it so. For all things that you have ordained, you will do. And we ask you to do in us what you have ordained. Strengthen us according to the power of your glorious might through Jesus Christ, our living hope. And this we pray in his name. Amen.